All right. Last week, I think it was last week. It's been a long week. But last week, we looked at paragraph 1 of chapter 16. It's called Of Good Works. So we're just looking at good works. And just as a review, we saw that good works are only the acts that we do which are done in accordance with the whole counsel of the Bible. All right? So when the Bible says Judas went and hung himself, and then we flip our pages and it says, go and do likewise. That would not be a good work because we haven't taken the whole Bible into account. We even get to ask questions about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a very fancy word. As a matter of fact, I always imagine it being a man whose first name is Herman and last name is Nudix, and that's because of the Joel Osteen meme. But hermeneutics is the word that we use to explain what principles, what ideas, what rules do we have when we're reading a book of the Bible. What do we have? And so, asking the question, what are good works? How do we determine a good work? We have to partially ask, what hermeneutics do we use? What things do we think about the Bible that determine? So, for example, one of the hermeneutics, one of the principles would be that although all the Bible is inspired, you can't just open to page 800, read a verse, open to page 900, read a verse, and hope to be able to make sense of your life that way. Because the Bible is still a book, and so you need to read it at least with some semblance of order, right? So that's one simple principle that we use when we're studying and reading our Bibles and trying to ask the question, what then shall we do? How then shall we live? Right? That's the question. So we ask the question, what are good works? Only those that are done in accordance with the whole counsel of the Bible, properly interpreted. And then just as importantly, we saw that good works are not just those outward acts. The outward acts are vital. Not just the outward acts, but the motivation behind those outward actions must also be in accordance with what the Bible says our motivation should be. So we have to first ask God, what do you want? How am I supposed to be motivated to serve you in the good works? Now, the first thing is, what do you want going on inside of me? Right? We need to look at the Bible and ask, what's going on inside of a Christian? And then, after we find that out, we can look at the outward obedience. So, for example, in Romans chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, it talks about those pagan Gentiles. And we've talked about that verse. It says, sometimes they do things that the law requires. Right? But they're not considered to be doers of the law, like we talked about in verse 13, because they don't do the acts from a heart of faith. They just do the outward acts of obedience. So, a good work is a work that's done motivated from a heart of faith in God, right? A heart of faith that He will be all that He promises to be for us, thanks to and through Jesus. So He promises to be our Father and our good husband and a friend and a justifier and a home giver and many, many, many things. So we're motivated from a heart of faith in who God is and who He says He'll be for us. And then that heart of faith in God is motivated by God getting glory and us getting joy, which we said is just, that's the same thing. We want ultimate joy. Ultimate joy is found in a regenerate heart seeing the one they love most made much of. A good example of that would be last night. I'm going to preach the good news of the meal that Kari made for me, just so that you can understand, because the pure fact that I'm bringing this up proves that it was a big deal. Last night, my favorite probably cuisine is Chinese food, and on this particular, we could call it a diet that I'm on, I'm trying to eat healthier, and the cuisine of Chinese food from Hong Kong Inn is not allowed. And last night, Kari made me food that tasted exactly like being at a Chinese restaurant. And it was grain-free and dairy-free, and it was amazing. It was one of the best meals I think I've ever had in my life. And I literally wasn't lying when I told her this has been one of the best hours of my life. Does that strike anybody as odd? Right, so I'm going to justify that real fast. The reason that I could say that is because I love food. It's probably the biggest sin struggle that I have, actually, is an over-love for God's good gift of food. And so for me to be able to have the thing that I love the most without guilt, right? Because I wasn't cheating. I was eating something very healthy. It falls legitimately in what we would consider healthy. Right? Not like healthier than something else. It was healthy food. So no guilt, no knowledge that this is in any way being unhealthy to me. And it was exactly what I wanted and tasted just like it, maybe even better in some ways. And she had worked hard to do that for me. I want to make much of Kari because of Kari's good gifts that she gave to me last night. That's it, right? And it brings me great joy to stand up here and brag on her about how amazing she was in that moment. And that's what we mean. So bring it back here. Everything's theological. As a matter of fact, I was using my food last night to compare it to what heaven's going to be like for my kids. And so that's what we mean when we say God getting glory and us getting joy. They are melded as one. So, anyway, just a little helpful illustration, maybe helpful. So, once we have that right motivation, then it's not enough to stop, that we have to go on and seek what God's Word says regarding each and every aspect of our outward obedience also. Not enough just to love God and think that that's going to be enough, but if you really love God, you will keep His commandments. So, this week, I hope, will be maybe more encouraging and maybe even a little less academic topic. So we're going to read paragraph 2. It talks about the benefits of the good works that we do. What are the benefits? What's in it for us? Because we want joy and we want pleasure and we want eternal life and glory and honor. What's in it for us with these good works? And there are lots of benefits. We'll just try to look at each one of the confession lists just a little bit. It really, this paragraph just shows the ways. It shows us the blessings of God's ways over our ways. It shows the blessing of God's ways over our ways. All the many ways that following God's commandments bless and bring joy to His people. So, let's just read the paragraph. Chapter 16, paragraph 2 says, "These good works, when done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. And through good works, believers express their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers and sisters, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of opponents, and glorify God. And believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that they bear fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome, eternal life." So that's the paragraph. We're just going to try to walk through each little piece and unpack it a little bit. So the first one is just that good works are the fruit of faith. These good works done in obedience to God's commands are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. So we've already talked about the fact that good works can only be good if faith is there, right? Without faith, can you please God? No, you can't. So, a good work can only be good if faith is present. Without faith, you are always and ever only in and under God's wrath, right? There's nothing else for you without a regenerate heart. So it would follow then that faith is what motivates these good works. Right? Faith changes who we are, what we're about. Believing in something, right? You know, there's video campaigns sometimes. Just believe in this. Just get behind it. To get behind something is to believe in it, to be for it. And when you're for something, when you're behind something, when you're about something, it changes the way you act. It motivates you to act differently. That's all we're talking about here. Faith motivates these good works. Faith that God commit. So that is that the faith that we have is faith that God's commands are not burdensome. Right? We have faith that God's commands are not burdensome. Stephen, I left my Bible back there. Will you bring me my Bible? It's just right there. Thank you. Sorry. So God's commands are not burdensome because He's removed the burden from them, right? Thank you. So the reason that we have faith that God's commands are not going to weigh us down because God's removed all the weight, the bad weight, from them. And He has shown Himself to us, proving that He and His ways are more beautiful than anything that the world has to offer. Right? And to understand that real fully, we're going to go to 1 John. We get to open our Bibles a little bit. So that's why I needed my Bible. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. And I'm just going to try to walk through the passage very, very briefly and try to show this faith. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. But I want us to see that faith, so good works are only good if they're motivated by faith. And I think that this passage shows that real well. So 1 John 5, 1 through 5 says, "Everyone who believes," there's our faith, "everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments." So do you see it started with faith and it's worked to love? There's a connection there. And then this faith and this love is outworking into love for others and love for God and love for God's commands to obey them. And then verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." That's got to be one of the most important single phrases in the Bible for how Christians live. To hear that, because most people don't even know that phrase exists today. Oh, God says His commandments aren't burdensome. And then why? And the next verse says, "Because everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." So faith overcomes the world. And who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the world, John talks about earlier, is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All the things that make God look unattractive. Right? All the things that make God look unattractive, that make God and His ways and His commands look unsatisfying, that's what the world is. And then God's commands become unburdensome. They become joyful when through faith I'm satisfied in God and I'm not satisfied or drawn away by the world. And so God's commandments are not burdensome to me because that doesn't look as good as through the eyes of faith Jesus does. I hope that makes sense. That's why good works are motivated by and come from a heart of faith. Good works done joyfully for God are motivated by a heart of faith, a heart that says, "I believe that God's worth it and that He is everything and more than I can understand to be perfect pleasure. And I'm not attracted to the world anymore. And so if God says this is the way, I want to go that way, not the way that the world says." So that is what we mean when we say that good works are motivated by faith. Good works are the fruit and evidence that we have been born of God and that we are resting and trusting and being satisfied in Him. So that's the first benefit of good works that we have here. Works that when done from a heart of faith, they are truly good. They are satisfying. They are joyful. And they're even pleasing to God and they're not burdensome. So they are fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. And so then the confession works through some, maybe we could call them bullet points, just boom, 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 separated by commas. So the next one is that through good works, believers express their thankfulness. They express their thankfulness. So another benefit is it's a way to show your gratitude toward God. It's a benefit of good works. Now, one thing that John Piper warns about, he talks about this, there's a lot of people who talk about it, but he talks about it the most, is what we call the debtor's ethic. I don't know that I've ever talked about that quite explicitly here, but it's the idea that gratitude is the primary reason that we obey God. He did something for us, and so we obey Him. That is what we call that can give way to what we call the debtor's ethic. And that's wrong. Gratitude is not the primary reason that we obey God. Gratitude is the primary motivation for our obedience, can lead and often does lead to something like, you died for me, so I'll live for you mentality. Now, I know that sounds right. We've been fed that that sounds right. And there's some truth to that. I'm not saying that that statement's completely wrong, but it can turn very quickly and often does turn very quickly. And I've heard so many times, even from those of us in this room or people who have visited or attended our church, people who say that Christianity is like a this for that. This salvation for that obedience. Right? Or an, I owe you, God, and I'll pay you back for what you've done to me. Right? And we know when we start saying it like that, that is so wrong. First off, because it's impossible and it's insulting to say that you're going to pay God back. With our measly stuff, we're going to pay God back for what He did. Nope, doesn't happen like that. We're not paying God back, and you know what? We don't owe Him anything. Right? We don't owe God anything. And I know that's radical to say, especially because we've not been raised that way, but we don't owe God anything. Grace couldn't be grace if repayment was expected. Right? Grace can't be grace if God says, hey, I'm going to give you this, but you got to give me something in return. Right? That's not grace. Now, I know that the sense in which He does say that, right? But it's once we understand that He's not actually saying that. He's saying this is what happens when grace impacts your life. You want to follow My ways. So grace wouldn't be grace if repayment was expected. And the reason that grace is so radical is because it doesn't demand repayment. And that's when we are very quick to mention the other side, which is that although it doesn't demand that you owe God, or that you pay Him back with your good works. At the same time, we know that grace doesn't just save, it also transforms. Right? And so, grace stirs up motivation and empowers good works. And so, although we can say on one hand, gratitude is not the motivation for a this for that type mentality, we can still say, like our confession says, gratitude is important to a Christian. Very important to Christians. Right, so I want to make sure we understand that. I hope I'm clarifying that correctly. Don't ever view your Christian walk as a paying back to God or like you owe Him something for what He did for you. Because that's a very bad relationship to have with God. That's a works-based relationship to have with God. Right? We have a faith-based relationship with God. So don't ever view your relationship like that with Him. But understanding that gratitude is important for Christians, the proper motivation for good works is faith. And the confession even follows that, right? The confession places faith in the confession, right? It puts that first. Good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidence of true and living faith. That's the first thing they prioritize. I find that compelling that they, when they think through these things and they want to prioritize and list them out, the first thing they wanted to say is that good works are connected to faith. And then, after that, where does thankfulness come in? Where does gratitude come in? And what I would say is part of faith, part of being satisfied in God now and in the future, is believing and loving and being thankful for what has been done in the past. Now that's, we believe that Jesus really did die an actual historical death, and we're thankful that He died and that His intention was to cover our sins. So we are thankful for what has been done, but not simply because of what's been done, but because of the fact that what was done in the past completely changes what's going to be done in the future, right? That's why I'm thankful. Because what was done in the past impacts to the future. And so gratitude just strengthens belief and faith in God. Looking back to what God has done and saying, thank you, God, so much. I want to express my gratitude. I express my gratitude by trusting you. I express my gratitude by resting in you. Not by trying to pay you back, but by resting in all that you are for me. So the confession rightly states that believers express their thankfulness not in the form of paying back God because we owe Him, but because we're thankful that what has been done guarantees the promises of what God says He'll do for us in the future. The illustration, I think I just used this last week, the analogy of me promising to give everyone $100, you get $100, you get $100, you get $100. When are you going to start being thankful? If you believed me to be trustworthy, when will you be thankful? You'll be thankful now. And you're going to act in accordance with that gratitude and that trust and even that delight that I would love you enough to give you $100. You know what? If I had $100 available for every one of you, I would totally give it to you. But I don't have it, so I can't be trustworthy. But God's riches are infinite. So we would start being thankful right now, even though we hadn't yet received what was promised. So that's the way that gratitude and thankfulness can be expressed, is by believing and continuing to believe and continuing to rest in who God promises to be for us. So that's the second thing that we see, is that by good works we are expressing our rest, our thankfulness, and therefore our rest in and satisfaction in God's ways instead of being drawn away to the world and sin's ways. So it's part two. Number three, there's a lot of these, that's why we're flying through them. So number three, it says that believers, through their good works, strengthen their assurance. Anybody ever struggled with knowing whether or not you're a Christian? Anybody ever said, I think maybe I'm not a Christian? Or is everybody else always been like, yeah, I don't have a problem. I'm pretty sure that I'm right with God right now. Right? We've all struggled with that. We've all wondered at one time or another, how could God save somebody like me? How could God love somebody like me? How could I be a Christian? Look at my life. And although we're going to cover that a lot more in depth in two chapters from now, when the confession actually talks about assurance, I'll say just a couple of things here. All right. So good works done from a heart of faith do serve to show that we are maturing and growing as Christians, and they can be a source of increasing our assurance. Right, when I look and I see the way that God's working in my life, I can be assured that God is working in my life. But unfortunately, and this is just what sin does so many times, maybe even more times than seeing believers strengthened through in their assurance through good works, I've seen people struggle with their works. And I've seen that struggle serve to ask the question, well, God, how many good works do I need to do before I find assurance? How many good works do I need to do before I can know that I'm a Christian? How many good works do I have to do? And you see what happens? What we began by faith, we're trying to complete by flesh. What we began by the Spirit, we're trying to complete by the flesh. And it's at that point that I really try to remind people that the source of those good works that we do is what? It's faith, right? We've said that 1,000 times now. We're all going to remember it by the time we're done. But the source of those good works is faith. And so the question, when you're struggling with assurance and struggling to know how your works relate to your assurance, one of the questions you can just ask is, do I have faith? Am I satisfied in God? Or like I like to ask, would you be happy right now if God would take you home and remove all the sin from your life and make you be in His presence forever? Would that, more than anything else right now in this world, is that what you want? And if the answer is yes, then you can have assurance. Right? At that moment, you can have assurance. Are you satisfied in all that God promises to be for you in Christ? And if so, then you're a Christian. And although your sin struggles may be very, very great, our ultimate source of assurance is not our works done by ourselves or our works interpreted by ourselves or motivated by trying to please God in some strange way. Our ultimate source of assurance is our God-worked, God-wrought satisfaction in God. That's where our assurance comes from. But when that's in the right place, okay, so when that's in the right place and we understand that faith is the primary source of assurance in our lives, then it can certainly be a source of encouragement to look back at your life. I would just ask you, look back over the past year of your life and just ask yourself, has God grown and matured and changed and strengthened me? And I think that's what the confession's speaking of here. And I encourage that type of introspection, not as a maybe way of living, but to do so on a basis. We provide a neat opportunity once a week to have a little bit of that time to just examine yourself and ask, God, are you working in my life or am I working on my own? We provide an opportunity to ask those questions once a week and to encourage you to be right with God. But it's important, and it's so much easier to ask the question not how did I mature and grow last week or yesterday or this morning, but how did I mature and grow from last year? And by golly, I think most of you, as a matter of fact, all of you that I know, I can say I've seen maturity and growth and a strengthening and an increasing of satisfaction in God and a loving less and less of the world. I've seen all that happen in you over the past year. And so, yes, our good works can be a source of encouragement. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And I think because of other places in the same letter that John would obviously be speaking of properly motivated keeping of those commandments, right? So keeping the commandments that comes from a heart of faith, not just the outward obedience. But note that he doesn't say if we keep them perfectly. By this we know that we come to know God if we keep God's commandments, all of them, all the time, perfectly. He doesn't say that. He says if we keep them. And of course, I would turn to Romans and find that it says a seeking to persevere in doing good. A lifestyle that, although we struggle sometimes indefinitely with certain things, sometimes that happens, a lifestyle that pleads with God to help us be more satisfied in Him and not find satisfaction in the world. And for those good works, we can certainly find assurance. Now, do you see how each of these little bullet points deserves probably its own treatment, you know, in whole? We don't have time for that. We are going to give a lot more time to assurance and try to unpack those things more. But for now, we are moving on. Again, I always say this, if you have questions about any one of these bullet points, we'll go back to them. We'll talk about them in question time. So that was number three, that we can strengthen our assurance. When things are in the right place, our good works can serve as a source of encouragement. How do you talk about yourself and try to illustrate without bragging? I'll just say that there are many times that I look back and I'm not bragging because I can say it's God and my Lord knows, God knows it's God. Because there's no way some of these things that I've been trying to beat and conquer my whole life, and only in the past year have some of them begun to be able to be easier for me to resist, easier for me to resist certain sins or certain temptations or certain struggles that I have. Times when I fell into a period or a season, where when we had little Skyly, I talk about that as being the angry season of my life. Because she, more than anybody else I've ever known, really brought out my impatience and my struggle with rebellion and my anger and my inability to control myself in certain situations and times. And how I would just flare up and yell and be frustrated. And how God has brought me through that, and that thankfully any lasting ramifications of that He cleansed from me, or is cleansing from me. So there's ways to be able to see that growth in godliness. All right, going on, moving on. Number four. So through good works, believers express their thankfulness, they strengthen their assurance, and they build up their brothers and sisters. We build up our brothers and sisters. And now this one is really, really encouraging. Right? It shows that our good works matter. And I try to say that so often. What you do matters. Not just for ourselves, but for other people too. It reminds me of a quote. Salvation's a community project, right? Right? Salvation is a community project. By our good works, just obeying God and striving to love Him and serve Him, I can actually build up my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's amazing. And there are lots of passages in the New Testament that speak of the importance of our lives as a source of strength for others. Philippians 2 comes to mind for me, most significantly in that passage, how Paul was built up and encouraged by the godliness of the Philippians. That's amazing. Paul says, complete my joy, and it will bring me so much gladness of heart when I hear the good report of your faith and love and same-mindedness with one another. Paul found those things to be like a source of energy and motivation. Part of what the fuel for his ministry was to find that building up of one another. Romans 1, he talks about it as well. He says, I'm coming to bless you, and not just to bless you, but so that we will have mutual blessing. And he wants to be built up as well. So Paul understood this idea that through our good works, through our holiness, through our service to God, our love to God, that we find encouragement in seeing other people do that. I've said our joy increases as others' joy grows. As I find other people glorying and being joyful in God, that brings me happiness. That's one of the primary motivations in my mind for evangelism, is to realize that evangelism increases my pleasure by increasing those people who are lost's pleasure. But of course, the main passage when we think about these things is Hebrews 10:24, right? Where the Hebrew author actually says, in command form, he says, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. How to spur one another on to love and good works. Consider it. Think about it. How can you today, right now, go and be an encouragement to somebody to help them do good works? Meaning to help them be more firm in their faith, to be more gospel-centered, or to teach them about something they don't understand about God's commands, because they're not burdensome, so you're not being legalistic, right? We're not being legalistic if I say, hey, did you know that God's Word says that's wrong? I'm saying, I don't want you to be burdened with the world. I want you to be unburdened and joyful. And so I want you to know that that's not the way to do that. We can accuse of legalism when we bring up what God's Word says about certain things. But Hebrews 10:24 says, consider how to help people do good works. And we've all experienced that, haven't we? How many of you, at a time when you've been struggling with a particular sin, have been encouraged and strengthened when you've seen someone else struggling, but by God's grace, conquering? How many times have you just watching somebody else's example, somebody else's integrity, somebody else's humility, somebody else's endurance during tough times? How many times has that just been like, man, they're a ministry to me just by their holiness. They're a ministry to me just by their faith in God. I could say that about so many of you at different times in my life. My mother is one who comes to mind, and how many times I've heard her say something like that about somebody she's noticed. That person just lifts my spirit when I see them X. The first time I ever heard her say that was she saw somebody who was just really, we were singing, and this person had just stopped really, not like charismania, but had just stopped caring about what other people were doing and was clearly communing with God. And I remember, you probably don't remember this, but I remember that my mom said that moment she was motivated and encouraged and spurred on to worship just because she was watching somebody joyfully experience that communion with God. That's amazing. We've all experienced things like that. And it's especially true when that person who we're learning from and being motivated from is not bragging or being prideful, but is humble and willing to help and encouraging and glad to teach and grab and take along and say, I know the struggles are there and I've been there and I'll be with you through them and we'll make it through together. And I think, again, that's what our confession speaks of here. Our good works provide a sort of spurring on because we are in a war against our sin. And in wartime, in those great battles that you watch on television or you read about in books, when somebody was surrounded by enemies and he looked over and he saw somebody else fighting and going strong, the sight of him fighting along with you gave you strength. It changes us. It makes you better fighters when you see other people fighting. The illustration that I think of comes from the most recent Hobbit movie, the last one. Thorin and his dwarf. So if you've read the books, you'll know this too, if it's the same, unless they totally mess it up. But Thorin and his dwarves, they're holed up in their keep, and there's about to be this big war. And Thorin's brothers in arms are out in the, and they're fighting out. And at one point, one of the dwarves that's fighting in the open says, "Why aren't Thorin and his men out here? There's only like 12 of them, but why aren't Thorin and his men out here?" And finally they come out, and it just changes the tide of the battle. Just the sight of, he was the king, for those of you who haven't, have no recollection of what's going on. He was like the king. And when he comes out, when the king comes out, it just does something to all the troops, and they're able to fight and be strong. And there's just something interesting about that. They were capturing something true about humanity. And something true about, I think, the Christian walk and the Christian life, that seeing other people fight makes us better fighters. So your good works matter so much, so much. And they should be something that we continue, not just for the sake of your own perseverance, but for the sake of others' perseverance also. So, our good works matter. We get to build up our brothers and sisters. I hope that's encouraging to you and not condemning or daunting or burdening to you. I hope that's an encouragement to you that your works can be a source of help and encouragement to other people. But the confession goes on. It says that our good works also adorn the profession of the gospel. And I love that language. I love that language. It's something we've spoken of before, that the gospel accords with good works. But I love the language here. We get to dress our profession. So you make a word profession. I confess that Jesus is the Lord and I'm satisfied with Him. All right, well, put some clothes on that. All right, dress it up for action. Without good works, and our profession of faith is bare. It's naked. It's not got anything to it, right? That's what James was talking about in James 2. So the question is, do you love the gospel? Do you want the gospel to be dressed beautifully and attractively to other people? Do you want that? Do we want to see the gospel look lovely? The good news be good news indeed to other people. Do we want that? Then part of what we do is show the beautiful, transforming nature of grace through our good works. We show that the gospel isn't just lovely words, but that it changes us. That's the truth when we talk about other causes. People will get behind this cause to save the whales or whatever. Get behind this cause. And the reason that we know the cause is effective is not just because people campaign for it, but because we see a large number of people flocking to this cause and saying we love to see it. And we see the difference that these people's profession of our love for the whales is making in the whale populace life or whatever. It's the same thing here. The reason people say the gospel is lovely is because, ultimately because of God. But on the human side, it's because they see that the gospel changes people and does make them more loving and does make them different and does make them more joyful. We show the beautiful, transforming nature of grace through our good works. We want to see the gospel looked upon as beautiful. So dress it up through your actions. Obviously, I don't mean that there's some way that, like, preach the gospel and if necessary use words. I don't mean that. Always takes words to preach the gospel. So nobody leave thinking that I'm saying that the gospel is our good works. But the dress, the adornment of the gospel is our good works. The thing that makes that news really look like it's something, like it's got something to it, is what it does to the people who profess it. All right. Number 6. I know we're moving through these quickly. We're also almost done. Number 6 says the confession that it says that we stop the mouths of our opponents through our good works. And this one's huge too. As a matter of fact, this one's so big. I wish we could cover it in a whole part, but just think about our good works. Our holiness is key to our evangelism. Most people think the chief part of evangelism is speaking, and there's a sense in which that's true because you can't have evangelism without speaking. But I'll tell you, although the gospel can't be preached without words, we must also understand that our words, if not dressed with our actions, means very little to our opponents. Right? If the gospel has not changed you, it's not attractive. If the gospel doesn't make you look any different from the world, then the world doesn't want it. So to stop the mouths of our opponents, the gospel has to look different. Our good works, motivated by faith, have to transform us into something different than the world, into a people satisfied in God. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may hear your good words and glorify God. No, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify God, and turn and glorify Father in heaven. I think part of what that's speaking of is the radical nature of good works that are satisfied in God. Because I can give and give and give and give of myself because I am sure that God will provide, right? He's a Father. He made that promise. I'm sure of it. I'm going to get what I need, or I'm going to get something better in heaven, right? I can be sure of that, so I can give sacrificially and radically. We can look really, really, really weird to lost people because I can give radically sacrificially. And so we will look so different to lost people whose main goal is self-serving satisfaction. When my satisfaction is found in heaven, then what I have or don't have or what's given to me or not given to me or what's taken from me, all of that matters little to me because of what I have stored up for me in heaven. And that's how we stop mouths of opponents. Or John 13:35 says, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. That verse blows my mind. I think the implications for the necessity of community are huge. I think the implications for the necessity that, for the truth that individual evangelism isn't as good as group evangelism is huge. I think the implications there are just massive. That they'll know you're my disciples by the way you love them. That's true. That's not what he says. He says they'll know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. Do you really want to be known as followers of Christ? Then it's vital to be part of a Christian community and to make opportunities for lost people to see the love that you have, not just for the lost people, but the love that you have for each other. Paul said, do good to everyone, but especially to those who are members of the household of God. Because by that, we're going to do something crazy. For the record, I think our church does this pretty well. Lots of times there have been huge needs, huge problems, and our church rises to the occasion. I just wish we could publish them on billboards or something so that lost people could be like, whoa. I don't know how you do that without sounding braggy, though. So I'm open to suggestions. How can we love each other publicly? I don't know, but I'm open to suggestions on that. But getting lost people around is something we should try to work on strategically. So, to get to see the radical sacrificial love that we have for each other will make a difference in lost people's lives. You need community. You need to be together. It's a huge aspect of that. And then, of course, 1 Peter 2:15 is one of the references that our confession actually uses to talk about stopping the mouths of opponents. Because it actually says we can stop opponents' mouths. It says, it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. I love Peter. Man, he was just blunt, wasn't he? He's like, I'll just cut off his ear, Lord. I got it, you know? Like, that didn't change. It matured, but it didn't change. He's like, you get to silence all that ridiculous, ignorant talk of foolish people just by your good works. I love it. Pretty self-explanatory. So we silence our opponents and also turn them to God with our holiness. I've said this before, but you know how the early church grew? Not by a door-to-door evangelism. The biggest thing that causes the early church to explode was, in the face of persecution and in the face of the trials and sufferings of this life, they loved one another and practiced holiness, meaning practiced a set-apartness to God. A refusal to go into the world and submit to Caesar, or submit to sport, or submit to entertainment. They refused to submit to those things. And they said, we as a community are going to separate ourselves from those things. And that caused people to say, what's going on? And they just exploded because of that. There are a lot of other factors, but that's one of the biggest ones, church historians will tell you, was the holiness, the radical holiness, and the radical difference from the world that they had was what caused them to grow. Our confession speaks of that here. And then lastly, and we are almost done. Lastly, the confession kind of flows together with these last things. Of course, it says we glorify God, which you spoke of last week. And what's the benefit of our good works? One of the benefits is that we get to glorify God, meaning the motivation that I have in my good works is successful, right? You can take heart. Any work that you do that's good, motivated properly in accord with God's commands, God says, yes, woo, yay. That's what God says when you do a good job. Right? That's what he says. I shouldn't say it like that. That's what he says when you do a good work. I shouldn't say good job, good work. And then the confession is all one sentence. It reminds us that we were created for good works. That's really important. And I love the last part because it gives us the greatest benefit of good works. Holiness with the outcome of eternal life. And that's what it says. We created for good works so that they bear fruit leading to holiness, and that they get the outcome of holiness, which is eternal life. Do you know that nobody who's not a Christian will live a holy life as a lifestyle? At some point, that it's going to shipwreck. At some point, that seed that looks so promising is going to wither away because its roots didn't go deep into the gospel. Obviously, we know that in some sense, it's always like that because the roots are polluted. The roots are founded in what I can do to please God. But those people who look holy, it's not going to last. It's not going to hold up on Judgment Day. But true holiness, holiness that is founded in good works motivated by faith in the gospel, that holiness leads to eternal life. Hebrews 12:14 tells us to strive for the holiness that without which no one sees the Lord. And so I just asked, do you want to be with God? Right? That's the question. It's always the question. Just want to be closer to God? Do you want to be in God's presence? As we've seen in Romans 2, only those who are doers of the law, only those who have a God-seeking holiness get to find glory and honor and immortality. And the confession reminds us that everything we do is important, and because everything we do is about the great cosmic struggle that we're engaged in. We're in a war, right? We need armor, Ephesians 6. We have to put sin to death, Romans 8. And the outcome of this war shows us who had the greatest power inside them from the beginning. And John says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So if your faith is true faith, then you win the war. And you'll show that God, the omnipotent King, was always inside you all along. I think about the illustration of like a boxing match. Right? You got two guys who go into a ring, and we think the end we look at the end to determine the winner, but the end really, it shows us who was the strongest at the start, right? Who was the stronger man? The match is just about showing us who's stronger, who started out stronger, who had the greater, we could call it, power inside him. The end is just the proof that the beginning was real. Right? That's what the end of our lives, that's what the judgment according to works, that's what Judgment Day is all about for us. It's trying to show, does the end serve to be proof that the beginning was real? That the justification that you said you experienced was true? Does the end accord with the beginning? And so it is with our holiness and our good works. They have many, many benefits, but the ultimate is that they serve to show to us and also to the world that God has begun His good work, His greatest work, within us. And if he began a good work within us, he'll carry it on to completion, right? So with that, I'm going to close and we can take 5 minutes and do questions, okay? Dear God.